This morning's reading is from the Gospel of John, the New International Version, which we have on our chairs. I'm reading from page 15, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22 and going through to verse 29. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered into it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work of God?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet in your name, in your presence. And our prayer is that this afternoon you will have mercy on us and speak to us from your word to refresh and to challenge. For Jesus' sake, amen. John chapter 6 and verse 22. A passage which has a great deal to say to us about the worth of a person's life. I worked as a curate in 1980 and 81 in Sydney, in a central Church of England, in a smaller town, about a quarter of a million people. And the central church where I worked, or the mother church, received a great deal of special contact from people who are not directly involved with any church but called themselves C of E. And so we had an increase, you might say, in funeral responsibilities. And I think that as I look back on that, one of the real tragedies of that particular work was to regularly, not rarely, but to regularly go to somebody's home where someone old or young had died and to sit with the family or friends and try to learn something of this person and to find that the family or the friends really had little to say or nothing. I occasionally went to somebody's home and they would say, "Well, she was just Mrs. Average. He was just a good boy. Nothing more to say." And I felt the tragedy of that because I didn't know them, and here was I, a young curate, and I would go to the service with nothing to say about this person looking back and nothing to say looking forward. By contrast, Jesus says that there is a life which begins now and goes through to eternity and in God's eyes is very, very valuable. Verse 22 of chapter 6, page 15. This is the incident which happens straight after the feeding and Jesus has walked on the water. Now, you'll remember if you were here from the beginning that in John chapter 1 he says that Jesus came to his own people and his own people didn't receive him. But to those who did, he gave them new life, new start, new family. There is a religious vaccination which we can receive, which inoculates us against any real contact with Jesus. It's the pitfall of religious lives. And in the same way, as we trace through John's Gospel week by week, we come across certain people who are resistant to Jesus and reject him, and we come across many who respond to Jesus and receive him. And this is the pattern of the whole gospel. Now, in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 on the bank of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and there's a great crowd, and the story is well known. And the blessing of that feeding is very clear. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. We read there that they had as much as they wanted. We read in verse 12, they had enough to eat, all of them. And we read in verse 13 that they filled up 12 baskets. Now, what is the significance of the 12 baskets? It means that there was nobody hungry on the whole of the bank at the side of the Sea of Galilee that day. I'm sure you've had the experience of going to a smorgasbord dinner, and after you've been round the table 8 times, you know that feeling that you are full. And the hostess goes on saying, George, please help me by finishing up these last 5 pies or something like that. And everything about you says, I've had enough. Now the crowd, 5,000 men and more, had all had enough, because if there was anyone hungry, there was plenty. But they had had their full, their fill. And that is the meaning, that Jesus is the supplier par excellence. That when he supplies, there's no half measures, there's no stinginess, there's no inability. And again we see in John's Gospel that when Jesus is the supplier, the abundance is abundant. Does he turn up at a wedding and supply wine? There is more than they could use. Does he talk to our thirsty woman in the desert? He offers her a fountain, her own fountain. And does he feed 5,000 people? He gives so much that there are 12 baskets untouched. Now, to miss the point, therefore, that Jesus is God in the flesh is very hard to understand, but that is exactly what these people do. They only grasp one thing, and that is that Jesus would make a perfect king for their kingdom. So they go to grab him, and he has to withdraw so that he doesn't become a national hero. And the disciples, no doubt, don't know where he is, and they wait round for him, and he doesn't come, and so they get into the boat that is there, and they decide to go over the sea to Capernaum. And then they come into the incident on the lake, which we had last week, and the incident on the lake restates exactly the same thing, that when Jesus is present, the elements of nature are under his control. Is there bread? He can disperse it to 5,000. Is there water? He can stand, step, and walk on it. The elements are all under his control where he is present. And the disciples who have been battling the waves and the wind, verse 18, 19, find that when Jesus comes, there is a supernatural miracle, and they're suddenly at the shore. A divine blessing. Now, that is the point restated. Where Jesus is present, there is the blessing. And when people grasp this, then a spiritual Copernican revolution takes place. And they find that everything, themselves included, is to revolve around Jesus, and does, and not to revolve around themselves. Now, what I want to do is to isolate 3 little phrases in the passage. Verse 22, the next day. Verse 24, in search of Jesus. And verse 29, and most importantly, the work of God. First little phrase is the next day. Now, we could easily pass over that verse and just forget the phrase, but it's very significant. You see, what is it that reasserts itself the next day? And the answer? Appetite. That's why the advertising business never goes bankrupt, because it's built on appetite, and the appetites reassert themselves every morning. Every single natural morning, the appetites reassert themselves. That's why at the end of lunch today, we don't take up 12 baskets, because it's almost all gone. And the appetites, therefore, are a continual reminder to us that there's nothing in this world which can quench the appetite. And an appetite that's out of control, as you know, is a terrible tyrant. I used to say to young people in Christian fellowships that I couldn't think of anything in this whole created world that would satisfy with concentrated satisfaction for more than 10 minutes. Can you think of anything that will do that? On any level, is there anything that will give concentrated satisfaction for more than 10 minutes? And I think that's deliberate. I think that's why the world has been made that way. And we read verse 22, the next day, that those who remained at the place where they were fed, they suddenly find that breakfast comes and there's no food. And it's moving towards lunch. Morning tea is past. And we read in verse 22 to 24 that they're agitated. And the interesting thing about those 3 verses is that the verses are agitated too. They're hard to translate. They're jumpy, they're awkward, but this is the gist of them. Now, there was only one boat, and the disciples left in it, having waited for Jesus. And the people, therefore, who are left on the bank find they've got no boat, no bread, and no supplier. And then, fortunately, some boats come in from Tiberias, and they get into those and go after Jesus. Now, what is it that's behind their agitation? It's their appetite. They're hungry again. You see, they've missed the long-term lessons about Jesus. They've missed the point that he is the eternal Savior. They see him only in terms of supply and demand. They have the demand, he has the supply. Now, friends, every time you and I wake up in the morning and look forward to breakfast, that is a reminder to us each and every day that we're temporary people. Verse 24. They realize Jesus is not there, the disciples are not there, and they go in search of Jesus. Now, this little phrase, in search of Jesus, is an interesting one. Most of you will know the so-called search for Jesus reasserts itself again and again through history, and no less in the 20th century. And the search for Jesus is an attempt to reclothe Jesus with clothes like ours. And so the radical believers, or so-called believers, look at Jesus as the radical Jesus. The militant see him as the militant Jesus, the positive as the positive Jesus, etc. And I was hearing the other day, and I was astounded to hear that there is a book that's come out, a serious book called Jesus the Businessman, and it's based on the phrase of Jesus when he was 12 in the temple, where he said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" A serious book. Now, that sort of search is not really a search. That is a thesis or a grid put over the scripture. And therefore, we read back into the Gospels just what we want to read back into it. Now, that danger is never far away from me, and it's never far away from you. There's always the danger to insist on certain things which appeal to us and to emphasize certain things which appeal to us. And so we will find a Jesus who fits our specifications, and that is just a subtle form of idolatry. And if you do that, that is not innocent Bible reading, but determined Bible reading. To sift through and find out the threads that support our own case. Now, what we must do is come to the Bible and read it with open mind, open heart, under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves quickly with our own glasses on. I remember when I was leaving the school that I was teaching at, a secondary school, the headmaster came up to me and gave me a friendly 2 minutes and said certain nice things, and then said that he would be pleased after the theological training if I would like to come back as the chaplain at the school. And then a little pause, and then he said, "As long as you don't go on with any of that born-again rubbish." Which is just a subtle way of saying we want a certain chaplain who will teach a certain Jesus, which fits in with our certain ideas. And you'll know that there are many prominent people on television in authority who hold very highly the ethics of Jesus and will maintain very highly the ethics of Jesus and yet want nothing to do with the lordship of Jesus. I remember watching a television program of a minister, and the thrust of his ministry is that God can be your servant. He would never put it like that, but that's what the thrust of it is. And I remember he had a man up on the stage, and this man was a businessman, and he said to him, "Tell us about what's happened to you." And he said, "Well, I've become a Christian, and since then my business has multiplied 10 times. And the minister said, "Can you tell us about it?" And he said, "Well, I became a Christian, and I prayed to God, and I said, 'Can you tell me 10 new ways of making money?' And God told me 10 new ways. Most of them are in operation, and the business is rocketing away." Now, that is just a subtle inversion, where God is no longer God, but servant. We are no longer servant, but master. And that is to see God, to see Jesus exactly as we want him. Now, these people have got their own fixed and predetermined views of Jesus. They want him to make them happy. They want him to make them satisfied. They have a kind of supermarket view of Jesus. Everything is in their trolley, and they want Jesus as well. And they go off in search of him. And then, verse 25, they find him. And they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" They're partly amazed because he didn't have a boat, and they're partly annoyed, as if to say, "Look, we've had a long search for you back there." And that is why Jesus responds, verse 26, and he says, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, he says, it wasn't the signs that pointed you to me. Your hunger drew you to me. Now, please don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with hunger. Hunger is a natural, right desire and appetite. We couldn't mistake that. But the miracle of the 5,000 was not all about feeding with bread. It was a demonstration that Jesus is the great, sufficient one and can meet the need at the deepest level. Is it possible that somebody could read through John chapter 6 and come to the conclusion that Jesus is primarily interested in feeding people? Of course that is his secondary or tertiary aim, but it's not his primary. I wonder if you can look at John chapter 6 and read it through and say, that man is God. And if he is God, he is master. And if he is master, I need him. And if you can't say that, it's to miss the point of John chapter 6. Now, Jesus says the miraculous signs didn't do it, but your hunger. Signs, as you know in John, is a very important word. There are 7 signs, and the signs point to Jesus. And just if you're making a trip to Heathrow Airport, you come off across numerous signs that all are pointing to Heathrow Airport. And the point of them is to direct us in the right way and to make sure unmistakably that we arrive at Heathrow Airport. In the same way, the signs as we move through John's Gospel are to point everyone to Jesus Christ and to make sure that unmistakably by the time we get to the end of the Gospel, we, like Thomas, can bow down and say, my Lord, my God. That's the point of the signs. They point to Jesus Christ. Now, it couldn't be plainer, could it? If we miss Heathrow, that's mildly annoying. If we miss Jesus Christ, that's dangerous in the extreme. Now, the goal, therefore, of the signs is Jesus, to direct people to Jesus that they might see him, know him, give him their allegiance. And they don't have any effect like that on these people. Isn't it astonishing that these people believe, in a sense, in Jesus? They approve, they see him, they hear him, they benefit from him, and yet they don't really believe. A sign is meant to convince us that Jesus is in control, and all it does for these people is to whet their appetite. So instead of promoting faith, it promotes greed. Instead of bringing belief, salvation, it brings desire and selfishness. Now, I want to put this baldly to you. You may say, what else is new for an Australian? But if Jesus was primarily concerned about bread, he would have set up a shop on the Sea of Galilee. If he was primarily concerned about healing, he would have set up a hospital. If he was primarily concerned about wine, he would have set up a pub. He is primarily concerned that people come into allegiance, relationship, and salvation by knowing him. And that is why everything he did and everything he said was to convince people that he is the King of Kings and the Savior of the world and that he never dies and gives eternal life. And all his demonstrations are perfect, but unfortunately every demonstration has got the potential to be dangerous. You see, take the parables, for example. Jesus tells a parable. Half the crowd sit there totally confused. They don't know what he's talking about. Half the crowd say, that's brilliant, clear as a bell. He performs a miracle. Half the crowd say, this man must be the Son of God. Half of them say, he's the man we need. Take the sacraments, baptism, bread and wine. They're either a great blessing to us or they're superstition. Take the worship, Sunday by Sunday in churches. It's either worship or it's pretense. There's a danger in everything which can be constructive. And in the same way that in a symphony there is often a little refrain that keeps coming back and back, in John's Gospel the little refrain keeps coming back. Don't look at the physical level, look at the spiritual as well. Don't miss the spiritual. It's not just wine, it's new life. It's not just H2O, it's new life. It's not just bread, it's new life. And to miss that is really to miss everything. Jesus says, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Notice he doesn't say neglect food. He doesn't say stop working. But what he is saying is that whatever you do, don't neglect the food of eternity. Whatever you do, don't miss out on the kingdom. You see, what is the point of pursuing, restlessly chasing up and up the ladder to find that in 200 years' time it was absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God? What is the point of having your name on a plaque, on a wall, on a building in a city? To find that the building is pulled down. What's the point of facing God one day and finding that the whole of our life, the effort, had nothing to do with Him or eternity? Or as Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you're like me, well, there's a tendency, a thrust in us to push on as though there is going to be something around the next corner where we will suddenly sit down and say, I've arrived, and it never comes. Week after week, we go on and on and on until suddenly we're putting the brakes on and saying, whoa, I'm moving out too quickly. I don't seem to have done anything. Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes. And you see, therefore, that if we search for Jesus, it's possible to search for Him just for personal benefits, just for the bread, just for the happiness, just for the peace, just for the joy. But Jesus, who we read in this verse 27, has the seal of God's approval, that is God's authority, gives a bread, and when you wake up tomorrow morning, that bread will be there, satisfying, gratifying, and making content. That is the bread of eternal life. That is Jesus Himself. Now the final phrase. Two phrases there. The next day and in search of Jesus, and now the third. The work of God. They hear Jesus say that they're to labor, so they turn around and say to Him, well, what must we do the works of God? And Jesus says, the work, singular, of God is this. You can see them. They're ready. They say, tell us the hoops. We'll jump through them. Give us the exercises. We'll do them. Show us the check. We'll sign it. And Jesus says, this is the work. Believe. Now that is a very devastating answer to the flesh. The flesh wants to do something to win God's approval, because that's how the flesh is satisfied. And so you see the subtlety of this. The goal of the approach of these people is not really Jesus at all, it's themselves. And we never get rid of this influence. It's naive to think that when a person becomes a Christian, we'll be free from the desire to please God by effort. We will be rid of the rule of that influence, but we won't be rid of the influence of that influence. And it's naive to think we will. Jesus says to these people who are eager to get into the job to please God, believe. Now you see, the flesh would rather tithe. The flesh would rather subscribe. The flesh would rather drop money in at the box. The flesh would rather turn up and go through certain religious exercises. Jesus says, you arrive at life when you believe. You see, the thrust of most world religion says that if you live like this, you'll be reconciled. Jesus says, be reconciled, and you'll live. Absolute inversion. He says, believe. Now, of course, we must quickly say that belief is not intellectual assent. That's not hard to find. Intellectual assent is everywhere. And then we must say quickly that belief is not a kind of an emergency belief which says, yes, I'm in trouble. I've got a big exam coming up. I've got an operation coming up. I've got a journey coming up. I need to believe. That's emergency. That's not genuine, although it may have a place. Real belief, Christian belief, is recognizing Jesus is God's Son. Second, it's recognizing He is all sufficiency. And then it is recognizing that to be Christless is to be lifeless. This is one of the verses from Rock of Ages. Second verse, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I want to ask you, if you have the food that does not perish, will you wake up tomorrow morning, next week, next month, and next year with a stomach that may be dissatisfied, but a soul satisfied? Or will you wake up tomorrow morning with an empty stomach and empty soul? You see, the Christian life is not an exam that we prepare for to face then. It is a gift to grasp now. And the thrust of this passage is Jesus says, whatever you do, labor, do everything to grasp the gift now. And the gift is Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we hardly believe that you could send your Son and that he could give his life that we might have eternal life. We hardly believe it. But we take you at your word. We thank you for your word and for your great love. And our prayer is that we and all who are in this building may know and be satisfied by Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.